those of us who grew up going to Sunday school, or it might have been a Christian club like Awana's or the Pioneers, we learned all sorts of songs about the way we should live, what we should say and do. We're taught songs like, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." You remember the lyrics to that song? "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Father up above is looking down with love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." Well, as the song continues, it focuses then on our little ears, telling us to be careful with what we hear. Little hands must be careful what they do. Little feet must be wary of where they go. Little lips must be careful about what they say. Why? Because your Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little lips, what you say. Those lyrics, as simple and childlike as they may be, they remain true throughout the course of one's life, don't they? And as such, it shouldn't be too surprising that we find similar sentiments embedded within the Ten Commandments themselves. The third commandment states, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, for many of us, we have been taught that this commandment means that our little lips must be careful in what they say. And yet this morning I want to suggest that such an understanding is too simplistic. It's not that it's wrong in and of itself. I just want to suggest that it doesn't encompass all that is contained within the divine text. That in fact what the divine text is doing is it's encompassing all that is expressed in that song that we learned in Sunday school. You see, the command is not concerned just with our lips. It focuses on our head and our heart. It focuses on where we go and what we do. The text focuses on our treatment of God's name. In addressing this issue, the text is not so concerned about the use of four-letter words, but that we represent God accurately in all that we say and think and do. The text is calling upon us to uphold the dignity and character of the Lord God Almighty. It tells us that God demands that we represent Him accurately in all that we say and think and do. In all that we say and think and do. Once again, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Through a careful examination of verse 3, we discover that God demands that we accurately reflect who He is in all that we say and think and do. And so to prove this thesis, I'm going to invite you to stand and read the text with me. We'll seek to understand it in its context and then examine it thoroughly. So please stand with me. Let's read the text beginning at verse 1, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Then God spoke these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or what is on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not serve them, or worship them, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it. That's it. Please bow with me. Father, the psalmist tells us that your word, that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Father, you have already restored us. You have done so through the ministry of your Son, the perfect Lamb of God who went to Calvary's cross, not only to atone for our sins, but so that we might be clothed in his perfect righteousness. We know that that is a finished work, that it has been accomplished on our behalf. And yet, Father, we want to be a wise people. We want to understand all that you have done for us. We want to understand how you have called us to live in light of God's of Christ's great sacrifice on our behalf. And so we ask that your Spirit might be at work in our midst this morning, enlightening our eyes, opening our ears, causing our hearts to be receptive to the ministry of your word. We ask this so that your name might be glorified amongst your people. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As you'll remember, the first and second commandments, as we have looked at those in prior weeks, they really focus on the believer's worship. They specify who we are to worship and how we are to worship. Well, in a sense, the third commandment, it moves us out of the tabernacle, as it were, and shoves us out into the street. It shows us that believers must hallow God in the midst of the unbelieving world. And so what it does is it's shifting the emphasis from our worship of God in some ways to our walk before men. We need to accurately represent who God is in the midst of this dark, unbelieving world. We need to accurately represent him in all that we say and think and do. In saying this, I'm really arguing, as the biblical commentator Glenn Martin does, that we should apply this command really as broadly as possible. And to prove that kind of assertion, the broadness of the text, we're going to begin by focusing on the commandment itself. That's found in the first part of the text. And then after we've demonstrated somewhat of the, for lack of a better word, the elasticity of the text, we'll move to the word of caution at the end. So we've got the commandment of the first part of verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is followed by a word of caution. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for, because, this is why, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Well, because the third commandment defends the honor of God's name, we really need to come to grips with the meaning and use of this divine designation. God's name is really emphasized in the text before us. Perhaps you've noticed the change in style within the text. Really, the third commandment breaks the pattern. Up to this point, God has referred to himself in the first person. He uses I and me and my in the first and second commandments. Now, beginning in the third, he shifts to the third person. He dispenses with that language of intimacy and adopts, it almost seems a formal tone. Now he simply refers to himself as the Lord, your God. He'll do so in verse 7, verse 11, twice he does it there. He's the Lord your God in 7, 10, and 12. You know, often writers will employ different words or styles for the sake of variety. The author doesn't want to bore his readers. He wants to keep them awake and engaged. And yet that's not what God is doing here. That's not his intent. He's not expressing some kind of artistic license. It's not that God has become less personable to his people. Rather, what he wants to do is he wants to draw their attention to the greatness of his name. He's the Lord. He's Yahweh. Look at your Bibles. You'll notice how the Lord is printed in your text, unless you're using the paraphrase that shall not be named. You'll notice that translators have capitalized each letter of the Lord. Now, that paraphrase does it too. It just does it with God. So he's trying to make a distinction. And so what they're really trying to do here is to indicate that God and the Hebrew manuscripts are using the tetragrammaton is the technical name. It's the four Hebrew consonants that are used and transliterated into English as YHWH, Yahweh. It indicates the use of God's proper name. This is the name that God used to introduce himself to Moses and to the rest of the Hebrew people. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we read these words. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Moses is making an excuse. He's trying to get out of this commission. And yet God responds. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am. He has sent me to you.'" I am who I am. If we put that, transliterate that, the name there would be Yahweh. I am is the shortened form Yah. God further said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations.'" So this is God's personal name. It's the name by which he reveals himself to man. It's the name by which he ratifies his covenant with Abraham. It's the name that speaks from the burning bush, that commands and conquers during the time of the Exodus. It's the name that thunders when the law is given at Mount Sinai. And here we're told that we must not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Latter Judaism believed that this meant that the divine name is so holy that it must be guarded from all careless or irreverent uses. And as such, they really banned Yahweh from all common language. This was not the name that they used. God's proper name was only pronounced once a year. It was pronounced by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was pronounced when he gave the final benediction of the great festival. But apart from that, they refused to utter the Lord's name. Even when they read it in their Hebrew scriptures, they would substitute Yahweh for Adonai. This is what they thought the third commandment. But really, this flies in the face of the entirety of the Old Testament itself. Because what we discover is that God's name will appear, this name will appear somewhere between 6,800 and 7,000 times within the biblical text, the Old Testament text. It is used by God by angels. It is used by sinners and saints alike. God has revealed this name so that His people might address Him personally. In fact, believers are invited, they're urged to call upon the name of the Lord. We see this modeled and affirmed time after time throughout the pages of Scripture. So the issue here is not really the use of God's name, but the misuse of God's name. So how does one take the name of the Lord our God in vain? How does one profane or invalidate this glorious designation? Well, to answer the question, we need to remember, or we need to understand that God's name is more than just a moniker. It's more than just a means of distinguishing Him from every other being. God's name stands for something. It expresses certain truths about Him. As we saw in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh literally means, I am who I am. It describes God as one who is entirely self-existent, having no beginning and no end. It demonstrates that He is entirely self-sufficient, that He doesn't need anyone or anything because He is entirely perfect. He's entirely whole. He's all sovereign. He's all holy. He's all powerful, all knowing, all gracious, all loving, all glorious. He's all true. At this point, Phil Ryken, who's now president at Wheaton, he writes this. He says, as we start to unpack the meaning of God's name, it quickly becomes obvious that Yahweh, or Lord, is more than a name. It's God's identity. This was the whole Hebrew understanding of names. For us, a name is a label. It's something we have, not something we are. But for the Hebrews, the name was inseparable from the person. It expressed a person's inward identity. When we use the name of God, therefore, we are referring to the essence of His divine being. The name of the Lord is so important because it represents the totality of God's person. It describes what He's like. And God's people are commanded not to take the Lord's name in vain because they carry that name with them. We represent Him for good or ill. Our actions communicate. They either confirm or deny who He is. This idea is really expressed in verse 7 through that word, take. The Hebrew term that's used here is nasa, and in its most basic form, it means to carry or to bear. It means to lift up. In certain contexts where an individual is speaking, it means to take up something on one's lips. But in other contexts, the idea of representation begins to come to the fore. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 28, this would be in verses 12 and 29, Aaron is said to bear the names of the sons of Israel. He bears them on his shoulders. He bears them on his heart as he wears the priestly vestments. And in doing so, what he is doing is he is carrying or bearing the full weight of the Hebrew people as he goes about fulfilling his ministry. He is acting as their representative. The same concept is really being expressed here in Exodus 20, here in the third commandment. This really fits with the tenor and tone of the Ten Commandments. You remember that these commandments are broad and general in their scope. There's not a whole lot of specificity in these 17 verses. It's really later on in the text that they begin to be broken down and in some ways parsed out, and we learn the nuances in how this law is to be interpreted. And as we continue to go deeper into the scriptures, what we'll discover is that God's name can be blasphemed. It can be taken in vain in a number of different ways. And not all of them are verbal. As such, I don't think that the third commandment is really just talking about taking oaths alone. It's not meant to be interpreted in such a narrow fashion. It should be more broadly interpreted. It's intended to be broadly interpreted. Rather, the text seems to assume that God's people represent Him. That they will lift up or carry the name of the Lord their God. The text assumes that those who have been redeemed by His gracious work will live in such a way that accurately reflects the glory of who He is. And so that's why God the Father says, "You shall be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's why Jesus says, "You shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's why Paul makes that impassioned plea. "Be imitators of me, even as I am an imitator of Christ." They make these pleas because we are representatives of Him. We are His ambassadors in a dying, lost world. When Janelle was a teenager, she must have been a rebellious sort. Because every time she left the home, her parents would give her a parting reminder. They would tell her, "You need to remember who you are." It didn't matter if she was going to work, it didn't matter if she was going to school, it didn't matter if she was going to youth group. Remember who you are. I said this because as a Friesen, she was a representative of the family. What she did, how she conducted herself, would say something about that family. It would either tarnish or polish the family reputation. And that's what's happening here. God's children must keep themselves from any activity that would bring shame or dishonor upon the Lord God Almighty. They must not demean or degrade His character in the eyes of others. So we must, in a sense, uphold the family honor. We must lift high His reputation. On this basis, Al Mohler asks some heavy questions. He says, "What if the Ten Commandments, or this third commandment, was not as simple as we thought it was? What if the third commandment extends to the totality of our faith? What if it extends to all that we would seek to do or say or think or sing in worship? What if it extends to the far reaches of discipleship?" What this means is that we must walk in a manner that is consistent with God's character. We must accurately reflect who He is in all that we say and think and do. Let me give you some examples. In terms of our speech, it means we don't lie. Because God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. It means that we don't swear falsely, that we don't promise to do something knowing full well that we're not going to follow through. Why? Because God always keeps His promises. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28, God says, "I have spoken, I have purposed, I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it." We don't use the Lord's name like a magic talisman, hoping that if we say the right things in the right way or in the right order, that God can be compelled to act on our behalf. We don't name and claim it in Jesus' name because God is not a marionette. We can't pull His strings. He's the master. He's the sovereign. We're not. We must exercise the same care in the thoughts that we think. We must reject all theories and philosophies that reduce the power and perfections of God. Process theology asserts that God is in the process of becoming. Her sister heresy, open theism, claims that the future is a mystery to God, that he's really learning as he goes. And yet such ideas should be repugnant to the believer's mind, because God can't get any better. There's no way to improve perfection. God already knows all there is to know. He knows the future because he himself ordained it. He brings these things to pass. We dare not embrace the beliefs of deism, the idea that God created the world, that he wound it up, he primed the pump, and then is just really letting things roll along, that he now stands distant and aloof from the remainder of his creation. No, the Lord specifically states that he is a God near at hand. He knows everything about us because he's there, he's watching. He's attentive to the needs of his people, accurately intervening on their behalf. Our thoughts should reflect this reality. What about the things we do? Since our actions accurately reflect who God is, we must keep our marriage vows. Oh, we can't bail out when things get rough, because God is a faithful God, one who keeps his covenant. He hates divorce and all that is associated with it. Accurately reflecting God's glory means that we are quick to confess of all known sin. It means that the church practices church discipline. It seeks to do so in a loving, restorative manner. Why? Because our God is a pure and holy God. Accurately reflecting who God is means that we worship him alone. For he is a God above all gods. There is none besides him. We don't steal. Rather, we give the best that we have because we know that God owns and provides all things. We devote ourselves to the study of Scripture because we know that God is a revelatory being, that he has made himself known to us, that he has spoken clearly, authoritative, and definitively in his word. And because he's sovereign, we obey. That's the command. And God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." He's making a massive statement. It's an all-encompassing statement. It's a dictum requiring us to marshal all our faculties to act in a manner that is consistent with his character. We must accurately reflect who he is in all that we say and think and do. That idea is further accentuated by the caution that's presented in the latter half of the verse. Once again, look at your text. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." As far as a warning goes, this one seems a little tepid, doesn't it? It's a muted threat because it's somewhat imprecise and uncertain. God will punish the transgressor, and yet how he'll do so is left unspecified. Already said. This is what grammarians call a meiosis. It's a figure of speech that uses understatement to highlight the point. Here, it's the less said, the greater the impact. For example, an experienced farmer may caution a young coworker not to stick their hand into a moving piece of machinery. And so they say to them, "You know what? I wouldn't do that if I were you." Now, really, what the farmer is doing at that point is he is not giving a subtle reminder. He is not giving just a general opinion. He's actually issuing a stern warning. It's a striking rebuke. What he's really calling the individual to do is to use their imagination, to imagine the worst thing that could happen to them. He said very little, to say a whole lot. Make no mistake about it, God punishes those who fail to lift up his name. In Leviticus chapter 24, we're told that a son of an Israelite woman blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. God commanded that that man be stoned to death by the entire congregation of Israel. In Ezekiel 34, we're told that the nation of Israel profaned the name of the Lord. They did so through idolatry and bloodshed, through injustice. Consequently, we're told that the Lord poured out his wrath on them, that he scattered them among the nations. Going to the New Testament, we learn in Acts chapter 19, we learn about the sons of Sceva, the seven sons of Sceva. They were a band of itinerant charlatans, Jewish exorcists, ghost hunters for hire. To bolster their act, they used the name of Jesus. So they did this to add a little panache to their pantomime. We're told that they attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "I adjure you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." Things didn't go well for them. We're told that the demon leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled from the house naked and wounded. That demon gave them a beating they would never forget. And yet the real point is in the next verse. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. God takes this stuff seriously. He will not allow his name to be dishonored. He will not allow his character to be impugned indefinitely. He will act to ensure that he gets the glory that he deserves. He'll make sure that his name and reputation is exalted amongst the nation. Brothers and sisters, that is our task. That is our full-time responsibility. Whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do all to the glory of God. That means harnessing all our energies and activities, all that we say and think or do, in order to lift up the greatness of God. That's why he saved us. That's why he's given us his word to guide us. That's why he's given us his spirit to indwell and empower us to live holy lives. The third commandment is far more than we ever imagined. It is perhaps the most expansive of all the Ten Commandments. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is not restricted to swearing or oath-taking. It focuses on the entire life of the individual. We are to lift up and to exemplify God's character in an unbelieving world. We are to make him known by accurately reflecting who he is in all that we say and think and do. That's what God demands. And that's what we will do. So, Father, I expect that there's many here this morning who feel as I do, that we're taken aback, that we're in some way shaken by the enormity of the text, by what is actually asked of us here. And if we're honest with ourselves, we confess that we do not feel up to the task. That it seems too broad, so all-encompassing, that we are bound to fail. And yet, Father, help us to remember that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Help us to remember that we are not alone in this endeavor, but that you have given us your Spirit to guide and to direct us, to empower us, to live these lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to remember that all of this has been accomplished by the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who died on Calvary's cross, so that we might be redeemed, so that we might represent you, so that we might lift your name high for all the world to see. Help us to do that. We ask this so that you might receive all the honor and glory that you are due. A benediction comes from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory, the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming, brothers and sisters. I'll see you again next week.